Tonight, I've been asked to teach this lesson before. Some of you have heard it before. I enjoy teaching this lesson because it's so profound in its importance to us. I think we fail to appreciate some things, and hopefully by our study this evening, we will appreciate the fact that we are insignificant and we are unworthy, and yet God loves us for some unknown reason. You know, the writers in the Bible pondered about that. Who is man that thou art mindful of him? Who indeed is man that thou art mindful of him? And so I hope that by our study tonight, you will be helped in understanding a little bit more about the nature of angels and the nature of the gospel. And so I hope this study is helpful to you. First of all, let's define that there is a spiritual realm, listen very carefully, that is not heaven. Now that may sound unusual, but please listen very carefully as we describe this place. There is a spiritual realm, if you will, that includes several spiritual locations. Gehenna is there. You see, there's a place called in the presence of God. In the presence of God. And there's another place called away. Away from the presence of God. There's one place where there is light. Revelation speaks of it as Jesus being the light. And then there's another place that's called outer darkness. Outer darkness. And yet these don't exist in the temporal realm. When was the last time you looked at a map and saying, I'm trying to find Gehenna Hell? Now, regardless of what I said the other night about Altus, that's not it. We're talking about, as in the spiritual realm, a place that is away from the presence of God, that is not lit, that is everything that is antithesis of a thing called heaven. We know it as the place called hell. But yet it is within the spiritual realm. So, let me make this very clear. Here, we can put this in our mind. In the spiritual realm, there is a place called heaven. And there's a place called hell. There's a place called Hades, where our spirits await the resurrection. And then, as Revelation tells us, at the resurrection, death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second. In other words, they're going to be destroyed one day. There's a holding place in the spiritual realm. For spirits, after the resurrection, it will no longer exist. But it's still within this realm called the spiritual realm. Now, in the book of Ephesians, there is a term that is used for this spiritual world, or realm, if you will, and it's called the heavenlies. Please turn, if you will, to Ephesians, the third chapter, in verse 10. Ephesians, the third chapter, in verse 10. Now, in Ephesians, the term in the heavenlies, or the heavens, the heavenly realm, as it's called often here, is only used in the book of Ephesians by Paul, who is writing to a church who is very familiar with the spiritual realm. The Ephesians were the people who were converted out of the satanic rites or rituals. They were very familiar with the occult, if you will. And because of that, whenever they were converted to Jesus Christ, one of the first things they did was take their million-dollar library, in today's standard, multi-million-dollar library, and burn it. Remember that in the book of Acts? These people were converted, and they took all their books of magic and the magical arts, and they took and they had them burned. The first book burning really is in the scriptures, and they burned those books. They burned these books of dark knowledge, as they called them. But Paul still writes to them, and he writes to them very freely because these people were really familiar with these concepts. It's kind of like the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans. They were written to people with an understanding that the people already had a base of knowledge from which to draw from. You know, the book of Hebrews takes the familiarity with the Old Testament sacrificial system and assumes that the writer is going to understand about the priesthood, about sacrifices and other things. And so he assumes a certain amount of knowledge already exists in the hearer. And same thing with the book of Romans. Well, the same thing is true of the book of Ephesians. These people were heavy into the occult. And Paul, writing to them, begins to explain to them some spiritual concepts. And so he feels more free in the book of Ephesians to talk about this realm than he does often in other books. Now here in Ephesians, the third chapter, Notice what he says in verse 10. No, we'll begin verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, for all ages has been hidden God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, once again, in the Greek, if your Bible has italics, you'll find the term places being italicized and other kinds, because the Greek word literally there means in the heavenlies. And of course, they struggled sometimes, we struggle sometimes to get this into our mind. It is not talking about the heaven where God is. He's talking about a spiritual realm. And he says that this is how God made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places his will. His manifold will that was hidden and now revealed through the church to those people who dwell in this heavenly realm. But now this heavenly realm, or heavenlies as it's called here, isn't just heaven where the presence of God is. Notice, just turn over just a little bit to Ephesians the 6th chapter and verse 12. And here you're going to find evil being listed as in this realm. Ephesians 6, there we're going to start reading verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, he talks about flesh and blood, and he says our primary struggle. Does that mean we're never going to fight with those who are, or never be oppressed by flesh and blood people? Yes, Christians have been politically persecuted for a long time. But political persecution is far different than the spiritual persecution that he's naming here. He says this struggle is not against that which is flesh and blood. But notice what he goes on to say. But against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now that's New American Standard Version. I don't know what version you have, but whatever it is, I hope you've got the context here that even though he names things or names political strata, if you will, or rank for our term, that we often use in human political concepts, here he says, whatever this is, it's not flesh and blood. He says, this is not flesh and blood ruler, not a flesh and blood kingdom, not a flesh and blood power. He said, these are spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenlies, or in the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm. What he has just named in this passage are different ranks of angels, or demons, if you will. And this was very familiar to the Ephesians, and very familiar to the Jews, too. They understood this concept of angels, unless they were the Sadducees, which didn't believe in angels and didn't believe in a lot of stuff. The heavenly resurrection, that's why they were sad, you see. That's a good way to remember it. That's a good way to remember that. That's for me anyway. But the whole point is that these we're familiar with angels, and this was a ranking of angels. And he says these are spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now this can't be the heaven of God where God is, because heaven is holy and there is no sin there. There is no wickedness and no evil there. But within the spiritual realm, of which heaven is a part, if you will, there is this realm where evil exists. Evil ranks, demons, and evil spirits. And the Bible says we as Christians, contextually here, we need to be equipped to do battle with these evil forces in the spiritual realm. Now, young people, I want to make a side point before we even go on with our lesson. Do not get involved in the occult. That's what the Ephesians quit in order to become Christians. You think it's new to you? It's not new to you. It's as old as the Bible. The Ephesian brethren got out of their horoscopes, got out of their tarot card readers, got out of their psychic hotlines, all back then whenever they became Christians. Do you know what the biggest businesses was last year? Do you know what it is? I thought it was amazing whenever I first found out that psychic hotlines, and old Diane Warwick, you know, that they made $3 billion. But guess what? Last year they made $7 billion. There is a lot of stupid people in America. Think of what the Lord's church could do with $7 billion. Let's start up Christian hotlines or something. You know, I don't know what the deal is, but why are people calling these people? There is evidently a spiritual vacuum, and people want to know what's going on in the spiritual realm. And we need to show them. The book of Ephesians tells us, don't get involved with the occult. Quit reading horoscopes. Don't mess with tea leaf readers, tarot card readers, or new computer games that deal with these things. Don't get messed up in that kind of stuff. God says, don't touch that which is unclean. Get away from it. That's what the Ephesians did. And I find it ironic. We have to be encouraging people to do the very same thing today that the Ephesian church did back then. Burn the books. Get out of the business. Well, going on down here in this passage, he says our struggle is against these things. Therefore, verse 13, take up the full armor of God. You thought it was inconsequential that this was just a nice picture of Christians needing to equip themselves? I want you to know it's necessary to survive in the spiritual battle. We need to equip ourselves and equip our sons and daughters in order to do battle in that realm. Don't mess with that realm at all. Don't mess with it at all. We're given other glimpses of this realm in the scriptures as well. One other glimpse of this is found, we're only given a couple glimpses, one in Daniel 10 and one right now. If you'll please, I need some help. Leo, thank you. No, don't just stay there. Is that a pew Bible?
Yes.
Please give people the page number for 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. Now, in this passage, let me introduce this just a little bit. We find here that there's been a war going on with Israel. Could you...
333.
Number 300, page 333, if you have pew Bibles. 2 Kings. We pause for a few moments. 2 Kings, chapter 3.
Chapter
6. Chapter 6, yes. 2 Kings, chapter 6. Number what?
365.
Number 365, and that's not the Song of Invitation. That is the page number of 2 Kings chapter 6. Notice in verse 8, if you have your Bibles there. In verse 8, it says, now the king of Aram was warring against Israel. And by the way, Leo, I'm going to ask some other page numbers, so get ready. Be nimble. Notice what he says here. His servant saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. Verse 9. And the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Armenians are coming down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Okay, now here's what's happening. The man of God is Elisha, verse 17. And what's going on is there's a war going on. And this guy's going to attack this camp. And the prophet of God, sitting at home, gets the revelation of where it's going to be, sends a message to the king and says, you're going to be attacked here. So the king goes up there and makes preparation. All of a sudden, the other people attack and they get beat back and they get whipped and they go, what in the world is going on? And they tried it again. And they try it again more than twice, the scripture says. They keep trying it and they keep getting whipped. And what is going on? The king is angry. He's perplexed. He goes, what is going on? These are secret. Verse 11. Notice what the king does. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he's called his servants and said to them, which will you tell me which one of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, there's a spy in the camp and we're going to find out who he is. There's a mole. There's somebody here. There's somebody here telling the king of Israel everything that we even discuss secretly. Who is it? Well, notice, you know, I mean, they're all scared to death because they've been losing these battles. The king is enraged. He's called and said, one of you is a spy. Who is it? There better be some good answers coming. Notice verse 12. And one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. In other words, he's saying, no, it's not us. You know, I'm sure he's down on his knees going, no, it's not us. It's that they've got a prophet. They've got a prophet in Israel, Elisha. And he's the one telling everything. It's not us. We're not disloyal. Don't take our life. You know, it's this prophet. He keeps telling everybody. Well, now, this is the dumbest. You know, the Bible is so interesting. You talk about dumb criminals. Well, you know, we could talk about dumb criminals all day. But here's this guy. Now, this is not a bright move. Look at the next verse, verse 13. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. Does that seem bright to you? If the prophet knows what's going to happen before it happens, how bright is this move? You know, let's go get him, as if he doesn't know you're coming. You know, this is not a bright move. It's kind of like whenever someone would call the psychic hotline, they said, hello, who is this? And I go, you guess. You're supposed to know. If you're a psychic, you tell me. Well, that's exactly what's going on. They said, let's go get the prophet, as if the prophet doesn't know that they're coming after him. Notice what goes on, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Verse 14, so he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Verse 15, now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. I think this is so interesting. Here's the man's attendant, the prophet of God's attendant. He arises early in the morning, and remember, this is a place that doesn't have safety lights. You don't have street lights or anything else. He just gets up early in the morning. He's supposed to be a servant. He's about to fix breakfast. He goes out to wash his face, and just as the sun, you know, kind of comes up over the horizon, and you begin to, you know, scratch your eyes and look, he says, the terrain's a little rough this morning, you know? I don't know what all this is, and you know, maybe he slips on his glasses, or maybe he just takes another look and washes his face and looks, oh, there's where it is. There's just all these horses and all these chariots, and I didn't hear anybody drive up last night. You know, they're surrounding the camp. Well, his heart, he takes a big gulp, runs back into the house, and he says, wait a minute, something happened. What's going on here? And notice, he prays, he says, notice he comes back in. And he says, alas, my master, what shall we do? Verse 15. What shall we do? Verse 16. So he answered, do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, you thought this was funny up until this point. At this point, this servant thinks his master has lost it. Perhaps you're not awake yet. You know, enough. Let me see if I can count this upright. You, me, you, one, two, and a whole bunch of horses. There's more with us than are with them. This is not adding up. What is the problem here? I don't get this. Are you sure you heard me? There is an army outside the door. Well, what is going on? There's more with us than are with them. Here we have one of these rare peaks into the spiritual realm in this place. Notice what he says here. Then Elisha, verse 17, prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountains was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Ah, he saw something. There's evidently a veil between this spiritual realm that we can't see. But that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. But every once in a while, God raises a veil in the spiritual realm, and we see what is real in another realm, the spiritual realm. We really see that it's there. You know, right now we walk by faith and not by sight. But just because we don't see it doesn't mean it doesn't exist, right? Well, this spiritual warfare that's going on out there is beyond our realm of sight. But every once in a while, God pulls back the curtain and lets us peek. And here's one of those peaks. And he saw, and there was mountains, more with us than with them. You know, this is amazing to me. But it makes me so thankful as a child of God to know that whenever the Bible speaks of Jesus having angels assigned to him, that he, if it was God's will, he wouldn't even stumble without angels there to pick him up. That was part of the temptation of Satan, right? On Jesus? It is written. It is written. God's going to give his angels charge. You're not even going to stumble without them being there. Well, we don't see them all there. We don't know all of how God works out his promises and his providence, which I strongly believe in. We don't know how it all works, but every once in a while we get a peek, and here's just one of those peaks. My friends, this is a scary thing. You might think that it's a little amazing, but I want you to know, if we could see what Elisha's servant saw, if we could just see that realm for just a little bit, we have no idea how much effort is being put forth on our behalf. We have no idea. But I think one day we're going to know. You know, I think one day we're going to know. When we pray for somebody's safe journey, and maybe God sends some angels or a squadron, depending on how fast they fly or how fast you drive, you know, maybe we're not going to know. Maybe we don't know how it all works. All I know is one day we're going to meet those angels and they're going to go, come here, I got something to say to you. Do you remember how you used to drive? I got demoted. No, I don't think you're going to say that. I think what they're going to say is, they're going to say, now look, do you remember this temptation? Do you remember that situation? Do you remember praying about that? Well, I had to work real hard. And you didn't appreciate what God did for you. It's going to be very embarrassing that day whenever we fully realize how much effort has been put out on our behalf. For God's providence and God's care and God's answers to prayer, it's amazing. And yet we just get very, very few glimpses of this. Another glimpse is found in Daniel, the 10th chapter. Leo? Daniel, the 10th chapter. Daniel, the 10th chapter. And it's amazing how much detail is given to us here upon this account. In Daniel, the 10th chapter, we're going to start reading verse 1. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of the great conflicts, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. Verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks, verse 2 says. He's been 3 weeks now. 3 times 7 is 21, right? 21 days he's been praying, he's been wondering about this, he's been mourning for 3 weeks. Verse 3, I did not eat any tasty food, nor did I eat meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man. Now this angel is going to be described as a man. A certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Ophaz, and his body was like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet had the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words was the sound of a tumult. Now if I understand this word tumult correctly, it literally means the sound of great water or the sound of a waterfall, the sound a waterfall makes when it's falling. Have you ever heard the roar of a gigantic waterfall? Now imagine somebody opening their mouth and it sounds like a waterfall is speaking to you. A great, powerful waterfall. That's amazing. This man was huge. And now I alone, Daniel, saw the vision. But now I want you to go on, because here's what's going on. Now remember how long he's been fasting about this. Notice verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, verse 11, understand the words I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. In other words, he says, you prayed about understanding this, and from the very first day, God said, go tell him. Go give him an understanding of this. Well, what happened? Why did it take him 3 weeks? Well, notice, verse 13, the angel explains it. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. There it is, right there. The prince of Persia. Now, this word prince is like the prince of the power of the air. It's talking about demons. It's talking about evil angels. And he says, this evil angel that's called from the land of Persia withstood me for 21 days, he said. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. Now, he's called a chief prince here. Later on, he's called an archangel. We don't really know if it's a different nature or a different position, but the whole point is this guy is powerful. Michael, the archangel. Michael, the chief prince, he says, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Okay, let's get the picture correctly. He says, you prayed about this. I was dispatched to come and give you an answer, but I had a fight. This angel from the prince of Persia waylaid me, and I've been wrestling with him for 21 days. And evidently it was a stalemate, folks. I mean, I don't know what the deal is. He couldn't whip him, evidently, by himself. Finally, Michael showed up, and they got him whipped. And then he came on. Isn't that amazing? God didn't have to give us that information. But he did. He gave us a peek into what goes on in the spiritual realm. Have you ever thought of an angel having a fight like that? A warfare? Isn't that amazing? It's amazing to me. Now I have come, verse 14, to give you understanding of what will happen to you and your people. These are just, as far as I know, and if you've got some other passages, you let me know. But these are about the only two real peaks that we get into the angel's realm. I mean, there's a few other passages symbolically in the book of the prophets and in the book of Revelation and book Jude. Of course, we're going to mention it in a minute. But we don't have real explanations given to us like this, a description of a real war between two angels. But Michael and his troops showed up and they cleaned house so that the angel could continue on and come to Daniel. Angels are created beings, as we've already noticed here. Now, why do I take time to explain that? Because there are so many people in this world that believe that angels happen or come about or are created whenever people die in this realm. How many times have you heard that whenever you die, you get to be an angel? There's songs about that, you know? There's songs about becoming an angel. And even I've heard poems quoted about it. Well, my friends, I'm sorry to tell you that we don't turn into angels when we die. We don't get to be angels. We are distinct than angels. And when we die, we still retain that distinctiveness between us and angels. Angels are still angels, and we're not. The Bible does say in Matthew 20 and verse 30 that we will become like the angels, that is, we will be spiritual beings whenever the Lord comes back again, whenever we get to heaven. But the Bible never says that we will become angels. The Bible instead says that angels are created beings of God on their own right. In Psalms 148, verse 1 through 5, the scripture says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts. And by the way, often when the Bible uses the term hosts, it's talking about angels. Praise Him sun and moon, praise Him all the stars of light, praise Him highest heavens and waters that are above the earth, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. They are created beings. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, the Bible says, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens, there's that plural term, in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions or rulers and authorities. It's not talking about God creating governments. He is definitely talking about angels in that passage. Angels in that passage. What he's saying is visible or invisible, and all of these angels God created, and all things have been created through Him and for Him. Now, often in the scriptures, those kinds of terminology are used of angels. If you have your Hebrews, please turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 right quick. Then we're going to show that man is distinct from angels in nature. And if there is no distinction, then this passage means nothing. Please turn to Hebrews, the first chapter, which is page... You're doing good. Number what? 1173. In Hebrews, the first chapter... One of the first points that the book of Hebrews makes is that Jesus is superior to man because superior to angels. In this whole passage, and when He became man, He became, as the scripture says, a little lower than the angels. Now notice what He says here in this passage. Hebrews chapter 1, He says, God, who in times past spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son, and through whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance and the glory and exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than angels. If you've studied the book of Hebrews, you know the term better is the key word throughout the whole book. Better covenants, better promises, better sacrifices, all these things. But He says He has become better than the angels. And that's going to be the point of this first chapter. He's better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. 4 verse 5, for which of the angels did He ever say? To which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, and let all the angels of God worship Him, verse 6. In other words, here's the whole point. There's a difference between Jesus and the angels. Unlike these people that come and knock on our doors and say, wouldn't you like to live forever in a paradise state on earth? And I say to them, no! What is wrong with you? That is totally goofy. They say that Jesus is the first created angel. My friends, if Jesus was nothing more than the first angel, this passage doesn't mean anything. To which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son? He didn't. Jesus is... angel. That's the point. That is the whole point. Jesus is not a created angel. Jesus created... Remember Colossians? All things were created by Him and for Him. Thrones, dominions. Jesus created angels. He didn't create Himself. He created angels. And to which angels did He ever say? Well, going on down in the passage, He tells us in verse 14 about the angels, verse 13, excuse me, chapter 1. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for his feet? He didn't say that to any angels. He said it to Jesus Christ. That's the point. Now the next verse. Now he stops quoting the Old Testament and he says this. Are they not all, now he's talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, some contextually think that because of especially chapter 2 here, which we're going to notice at the end of our lesson this evening, that this is only talking about angels as they worked in the Old Testament, and I deny that. That is not my understanding of this passage. I think whenever he's saying that in this passage, are they not? He's using a present tense. He's talking about how that they serve people today who will inherit salvation. Now, I believe he did it then, and I believe they're still doing it now, is my point. They're still doing it now. Angels are still rendering service to those for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. The whole point I'm getting from these passages, though, is that the Bible teaches that angels are different than men and different than Christ. And Christ is not an angel. When Jesus Christ came here, became a little lower than the angels. Well, there are different kinds of angels. We've just noticed some of them on the scriptures. There are seraphim, there are cherubim, and there are... And I hate to use this term because they might get upset at me. Probably some of them are going to get... Glenn, I remember what you said about us. There's just a generic angel. I don't know how to put it any better. Now, perhaps the Lord, when He gets there, will explain this a little more fully. I don't think it's necessary for us to understand all about this realm in order to live here. But evidently, there's just this generic angel out there, and it's different than an archangel. I know that. There's a prince and then a chief prince, you know, and I'm not sure how they all work. But there is different kinds of angels. Seraphims are mentioned in the scriptures and have six wings. And I'm just noting this in Isaiah 6, verse 2 through 6, if you're taking notes. Isaiah 6, 2 through 6. And they're mentioned by name only once in the scripture. They're called seraphim. And they have six wings. And then in Ezekiel 1, verse 5 through 18, we have cherubim mentioned. And cherubim are not what we often call cherubim from the worldly artist type depiction of cherubs. We get the concept of cherubs being little naked kids that float around on little moth-like wings and look real cute and cuddly. My friends, if you read the Bible, you read that passage and you tell me if that's the image you get of a cherubim. Evidently, cherubim are the warrior angels. Almost every time they're mentioned as having a sword in their hand. And they killed thousands of men. They guard the way of the tree of life. I don't think this is a little child we often picture. This is probably the huge, muscular angel with a sword in his hand. If you met a cherub, you'd probably be scared to death. But they're said to have four wings. Four wings. Ezekiel 1, 5 through 18, also chapter 10 and verse 2. And they are mentioned often. And they are the ones whose image are on the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 37 and verse 9. Exodus 37 and verse 9. But then there are other angels that often have two wings. And a lot of time angels don't have any wings. They're not really given. They just appear as men most of the time in the scriptures. There's one stray passage, different passage, that alludes to angels possibly being, having gender, if you will, and it's found in Zechariah 5, verse 9, and there is a lot of controversy on this passage because some say it is nothing more than a vision, and some say, no, that these are real women angels. But if it is, if these are angels, it's the only time women angels or angels appear in the form of women in the scriptures. One man said he knew. He just knew that some angels were women because women are always up in the air harping about something. But that's nothing more than a human view of things. But there's a lot of controversy. Some say that is just merely an image, a vision. But most of the time, the messengers at the tomb, the messengers whenever Jesus ascended to heaven, almost all the other messengers are men in the scriptures as men. Judges, if you're taking notes, Judges 13:6, I'll repeat them twice. Genesis 19:1, also verse 5, that's verse 5, Daniel 10:5, Daniel 10:13, and also verse 18, Mark 16:5. Well, there are many others. Ask me later if you want all the passages. But they appear as men. In fact, the scripture says they appeared as men in those passages. Acts 1:10-11, as we've already alluded to. Angels are stronger in power and might than men. How much time have I got? Well, stick with me a few minutes here, and we'll continue this. The Bible specifically says that angels are stronger and mightier than men. In Psalms 103:20-21, bless the Lord, you who is angels, mighty in strength who perform His word, obeying His voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts who serve Him, doing His will. In Daniel 10, of course, we've already noticed that. 2 Peter 2:11, the Bible specifically says angels are greater in might and power than man. That's 2 Peter 2:11. And Hebrews 2:7, and also verse 9, which is a fulfillment, beloved of mine, of Psalms 8:5, said Jesus, when He became man, became a little lower than the angels. But I have to make one side point here. The word angelos in the Greek just basically is a messenger. It means messenger, and sometimes you don't know whether it's talking about the nature of a heavenly being, a spiritual creature called angels, or whether it's talking about human terms. And I want to make note of this, that in Haggai 1:13, that is very definitely a passage where the messenger, even though the Hebrew word malek is used 108 times in the Bible, it's talking there about a human messenger, Haggai 1:13, and also Luke 7:24, the word is used of a human messenger. Now, the reason why I bring that out is perhaps this is the meaning. Perhaps you have some questions about angels. But perhaps this is the meaning in Revelation 2:3, whenever the Bible speaks about the angel of the church of Sardis, the angel of the church at Thyatira, the angel of the church at this place and that place. Maybe he's talking about the elders of the church, the teachers of the church that give messages to the church. It could be from God to the human teacher at those churches in those places whenever he's writing them. The angel of the church, in other words, the messenger, the guy who preaches. It's basically what it's saying. At those churches, here's the message I want you to give those churches. So in those places, it could be human messengers. And again, in Hebrews 13:2. I hate to really destroy some fantasies that we have about entertaining angels. But the fact here that it does say that members of the church need to practice hospitality because some have entertained angels unaware, it may not be speaking about celestial creatures. It may be talking about preachers. I like that. Some have entertained angels, even if it's in a secondary sense, you know, a messenger. Basically, what they did in the early church, and by the way, hospitality was one of the major forms of evangelism in the early church. Because they didn't have Motel 6 and they didn't have 1-800 numbers to call and make reservations. What they did was often travel from town to town, and whenever they got there, they would assemble, the visitors, the travelers would assemble at a well, and the church was told to practice hospitality. Don't forget to practice hospitality, for some have entertained messengers unaware, or angels unaware, or preachers unaware is what it's basically saying. That could be it. Because what the church would do, is go down and get a new crop of disciples every night. They'd go down and take some of these strangers home and preach to them. Talk about a captive audience. Don't you wish we could do that today? Just go down to the square and have a new set of somebody to study with every night. That's what they'd do. They'd go down to the watering hole, the well in town, and take some strangers home, preach to them. Since they didn't have TV, they wouldn't be distracted. And they would preach to them the Word of God. And then the next morning, they may go on their way rejoicing just like the Ethiopian after being baptized that night. And the word spread all over the world, friends. That was a major form of evangelism. So, let's learn what we can from that. But what I'm saying here is contextually, it may not be talking about celestial creatures that we may entertain, woo, an angel unaware. It may be talking about you may help a preacher out. That's what he might be saying in that passage. Well, there are other questions that we might have, and let's just really wrap it up here. In Colossians chapter 1, if you'll tell us, Leo, where that is. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, we have different ranks or of angels mentioned here. Colossians chapter 1, 1154, page 1154. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, this passage, once again, we've already alluded to it. It says, "For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And I just want to give you a few other passages, if you're taking notes, that list some of these passages. Romans 8 and verse 36. Remember in that passage, whenever he's talking about the things that will not be able to take us away from the love of God? I want to read this passage. This is one of my favorite, if not my most favorite passage in the Scriptures. In Romans 8, verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities," he's still talking about angels, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers," that is evil angels, "or height, or depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, I don't know if you thought that he kept jerking back and forth between human governments and physical conditions, but what he's talking about here is those who have us as their enemy. In other words, they are enemies to us. And that's what these things are, these angels, evil angels. There's also Colossians 2:15, also Revelation 12:7-9, Revelation 12:7-9, and also Jude, the ninth chapter, shows that Michael had his own angels under his authority. He evidently is... As I said here, I put archangels up here because in all honesty, I don't know which category. I don't know if an archangel is a different kind of angel or if it's a different rank of angel. I really don't know. If you've got an answer, let me know. Sometimes I think it's okay not to know. We just don't know until we get there. But I don't know where archangels fit in this. But all I know is Michael has his own troops. He's got angels under him. An angel has angels under him. Now, we do know that. Now, evidently, he was a powerful angel. Well, to sum up our lesson, one last section of my lesson is I want to talk just a moment about works of angels. What do angels do? What are their different responsibilities if they have different ranks? Well, children have their angels. Matthew 18 and verse 10, the scripture says. The Bible does not use the term guardian angels because the guardianship that they may give may be spiritual in nature and not necessarily physical. Little children still drown. Little children still get hurt. My point is the guardianship of these angels may be very spiritual in nature rather than temporal or physical. And so let's make sure we understand correctly whenever we give people ideas that maybe we need to just watch after. The Bible says their angels do watch over them. And we don't know what kind of watch it is. But remember, the Bible tends to think on the spiritual realm rather than what our desire is, and that to be the physical realm. Michael is said to be Daniel's prince in Daniel 10 and verse 21. I would like to have Michael, the archangel, be my prince. But he's used personally there in that passage. Daniel 10 and verse 21, Michael is said to be Daniel's prince. Well, we don't know if we have one angel or a group of angels. My wife says there's been a squad, assigned to me. I'm not sure about you, how you drive. But the whole point is we don't know about what all goes on. You know, honestly, I tend to think that what we're talking about here is spiritual warfare when spiritual attacks happen, and we may never know that. We may never know that from this realm, from the realm of walking by faith. But I think we know sometimes whenever we're spiritually attacked, whenever we're weak, whenever we're tempted, and the Bibles are said to be in ministering spirits or ministering spirits sent out to render service for the saved. Hebrews 1 and verse 14. As we've already noticed, angels, I want to summarize right quick here. I'm just going to have to go on. The angels are given names, Michael and Gabriel, Luke 1 and verse 19. Angels have emotions, the scripture says. Did you ever think about angels having emotions? The Bible says angels have emotions. I want to look at this passage because I have personally heard this passage misinterpreted. I want you to get the point of this passage. Please turn over to Luke 15. Leo, could you tell people where that is? Luke 15, verse 7 through 10. And let's put this passage in its context. Put it in its context.
1026.
Luke 15, and verse 7 through 10. Notice here's what the writer's saying. I tell you, he says, that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now he's talking about joy in heaven, right? And he says, I tell you in the same way. Now let's go on, verse 8. He gives this parable. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coin and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors. Notice the point. This woman finds her coin. What does she do? She calls for her friends and neighbors. Right? Now, it doesn't mean she just celebrates around the house by herself. Oh, joy, joy, joy. I found my little coin. She called her friends and neighbors, right? To come over and rejoice with her. Notice what happened. She calls her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. Now verse 10. In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's get the picture. Whenever a sinner repents, they call themselves together in heaven and rejoice. It's not just God commanding angels to rejoice, or there's joy in the presence of God, or because God's rejoice. It says there is joy. They call each other and rejoice with me. That's the whole point. They all rejoice together. Don't tell me angels don't have emotions. Angels are thrilled whenever a sinner repents and comes back to God, and they get together and they rejoice over one sinner who repents. Nobody may know on this earth that you've repented of your sin, that you won that private battle. Your parents may be dead, your friends may have left you, and you alone in your room have been praying and fighting this battle, and you win. And you say, God, I've made a commitment. I've repented of my sin. And the Bible says, there's joy in heaven. They're partying up there, and nobody on earth knows what's going on, except the Bible tells us. But their joy, they call each other together and rejoice when a sinner repents. I want you to know there's a lot of effort and joy being put in, and emotional investment. Just as much investment as you have when someone you love repents and comes to God. Do you have joy when one of your friends repents and comes back to God and is saved? Aren't you joyful and thankful for them? That's what happens in heaven amongst the angels. They have joy. They have joy. Well, going on down. Job 37 and verse 38 verse 7. No, Leo, you don't need The angels are said to have shouted for joy. In 1 Corinthians 4, I do want you all to look at this passage just briefly, but I want you to see it. There's 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. Leo, you don't have to tell people this one. It's just a short passage. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9. You can if you want, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11:21. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because of we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Evidently angels can see from the spiritual realm because they are a spectacle not only to men but to angels as well, the Bible says. Notice 1 Timothy 5:21. Right quick, 1 Timothy 5:21. I just get excited about this, so you'll have to bear with me. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels evidently they can see, is to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing from a spirit of partiality. Evidently, he says, in the presence of God, their presence, my friends, God is present, Jesus is present, the angels are present, and they are observing us. The scriptures teach this kind of thing. Okay, let's draw this all to a conclusion. What's your point? This has been really fascinating. And it is a fascinating study about it. I never dreamed there was this much information in the scriptures on angels until I really got to study the book of Ephesians and about the spiritual realm, and then things just started going on and on, and it became a fascinating study for me. And I've thoroughly been enjoying it and studying it. But what is the point? What is the point here? In Hebrews the second chapter. Please turn over there. And tonight, I want you to. I don't want to ever besmirch a translation, but the King James really messes up this passage. I hate to say that, but they really do. If you have a New King James, an NIV, or a New American Standard, please look at these passages. I want to turn to Hebrews the second chapter. In Hebrews the second chapter, he continues this talk about angels for just a minute.
Perhaps that has something to do with it. But let's go on down. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the offering of salvation through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and all for the Father, and goes on down and down and down. Notice, verse 14. Therefore, since children share flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him by the power of the death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, there's a contrast going on. Angels are made subject to death, but we are. We were made subject to death, and he took flesh and blood. He's not a spiritual creature anymore, like angels. Angels were spirits. Hebrews chapter 1, last verse. But he took man's nature and became subject to death, the Bible says. Now, let's go on. That he might fear those, free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Now, I don't know what the King James people were thinking whenever they that verse has, it really, they didn't do a good job on it. But if you've got your American Standard or your New Testament, that's what the passage is saying, literally in the Greek. What he's saying is this, and I want you to know, the first time I read this, I literally got down beside my desk, and thank God, that he was mindful of man. And thank God that he took pity on a creature who was subject to fear of death all of his life. Evidently, I don't know, maybe that's why angels don't, because they don't walk by faith than we do. That's merely supposition. That is merely a guess. All I know is that God took pity on us. And he says this, listen, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. God took time to tell us. The gospel is not offered to angels. He does not give help to angels. Now, want you, let's summarize what we've learned about angels. Angels have names. They have power. They have emotions. And oh, we didn't even get to read the passage tonight. That in Jude, that talks about angels sinning. But angels can sin. That suggests they have free will. Guess what? They're a lot like us. Only they're greater in power and not subject to death. But they're a lot like us, emotionally. They're spiritual creatures. Aren't you and I spiritual creatures? Are we made in the image of God? God is spirit, John 4, 23, 24. Don't we have a spiritual nature to us? Yes. So do angels. And now let's get it clear. You have a name. I have a name. You have an identity. I have an identity. You have emotions. I have emotions. Angels have emotions. They have names. They have identities. And they have free will. And they sin. But there's one thing they don't have. And that is, they don't have the gospel. They can't obey the gospel. God does not give up to angels. How would you like to be an angel tonight? And know your identity. Have conscience. Have identity. Have awareness. Self-awareness. And be aware of joy and peace and fear and all these things. And know that if you sin, there is no gospel. The Bible says in Peter that these are things angels long to look into. Did you know that? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. The things about salvation. One of the commentators in commenting on that passage says, perhaps they were so curious because they wondered if there was anything in the gospel for their fellow angels that sinned. They wondered if Jesus, if his blood and his sacrifice and the covenant that he ratified, if there was some access to grace and mercy for their angels, their fellow angels to sin. See, because those angels had love too. Just as you love your wife and you love your children, if they sin, my friends, you want them to be saved, you want them to have grace, and you want them to have mercy. But guess what? Surely he does not give up angels. They long to look into these things. They wondered. And now, through the church, God made his will known to the principalities and powers. Through the church, they found out that the gospel was given to man, but it wasn't given to man. That is the most disheartening thing in the world. You might say, well, I'm thankful. I'm glad God died. We must be more precious than angels. I'm thankful. My friends, what is man? Why did God pick us? All I know is that there are some other spiritual creatures that are very like us in emotions, in love, in identity, in sentience. They sin. There is no grace. There is no mercy. There is no gospel. There is no chance for salvation. Angels that sin are cast down and lost. Doesn't that make you value the fact that the gospel is revealed to us? I hope you walk away from here tonight with greater appreciation of what it means to offer the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Much less neglected, disobedient. How could we ever do that? There are angels that would love to have what we have tonight. They would love it, and they're looking at us then. Are you stupid? What is wrong with you? Why don't you obey the gospel? I would love to have that opportunity, and it's offered to you here this moment. Blowing it off? Do you recognize how precious, how wonderful it is that you're